Please turn back with me in your Bibles this evening to 2 Kings chapter 5. 2 Kings chapter 5. We made a beginning this morning in looking at this great chapter, a chapter that the Lord Jesus referenced in his first sermon preached in the synagogue at Nazareth. And when he made reference to this sermon, this chapter, pointing out the fact that Israelites were bypassed with the ministry of Elijah and Elisha, but Gentiles were blessed by their ministry, that caused the congregants there in the synagogue to be filled with rage and to drive the Lord Jesus out of the synagogue and to attempt to kill him by throwing him over a cliff. That makes it very, very clear to us from the gospel narrative there in Luke chapter 4 that the Lord Jesus knew of this chapter. The Lord Jesus meditated on this chapter. The Lord Jesus derived great lessons from this chapter, because here is a chapter that prepares us to think about Gentile inclusion in the kingdom of God in a very small form here in 2 Kings chapter 5. It's one that would have us, looking back on this chapter from a new covenant perspective, think about the reality of the last days beginning there at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. When all the nations that had gathered there in Jerusalem heard the gospel for the first time in their own languages and not merely the languages of the Hebrew people. And so we come tonight again, once again, the title of my sermon. I forgot to announce that this morning, but the title of my sermon this evening is Blessings Beyond Israel, Part 2. This morning's was Blessings Beyond Israel, Part 1. And we're not going to get too far into the text tonight. Michael read right up to verse 14. We're not going to get that far. God willing, if I ever get a chance to come back and be with you, I'm planning to come back in October for the convivium. Maybe I might have an opportunity to continue at that time if my brother lets me. We'll see. But anyway, we come back this evening to just consider once again the blessings that came as a result of this little girl being taken captive on a raid of the Arameans into Israel. In generations gone by, Americans have always been fascinated by accounts of people taken captive against their will. The earliest account in our country was of such a terrible experience. It was written in 1682. It was written in 1682, and it was entitled The Narrative of the Captivity and the Restoration of Mrs. Mary Rowlandson. It described the horrific 11-week ordeal that she went through after Indians attacked her community of Lancaster, Massachusetts, took her and her son and daughter captive. And so popular was her book that some 30 editions were printed and eagerly read by people in colonial America. Another famous book described what happened when on July 12, 1864, a small wagon train near Box Elder Creek in Wyoming. Three men were killed when a band of Sioux warriors attacked that small wagon train. Three men were killed, two were wounded, two women and two children were taken captive. And one of the women named Fanny Kelly wrote a bestseller entitled Narrative of My Captivity Among the Sioux Indians. I have that book. It was a fascinating read. And we need to understand that captivity accounts have always been a popular literary form. And here in 2 Kings 5, we have just one of quite a few captivity accounts that are recorded in the scriptures. We find one of the many narratives of the Old Testament that centers on the captivity of one of God's people and what stemmed from that captivity. The Old Testament has a surprising number of such stories. If I were to just poll you and ask you, from your knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures, how many captivity stories can you recall from the Old Testament scriptures? And I'm sure you'd be able to give me quite a few, if not all of them. We recall, of course, the capture and the rescue of Abraham's nephew Lot and his family in Genesis 14, and how Abraham had to take 318 of his trained warriors from his clan and go and rescue Lot from their captivity. A band coming into the land and carrying away Lot and his family. And then we recall that the last major section of the book of Genesis deals with Joseph taken captive against his will and ultimately prospering among the Egyptians. And out of that very, very difficult experience to see what God did in providing for the nation. Recall also that in 1 Samuel chapter 30, we find the account of the capture and the rescue of the wives and the children of David and his men. Another captivity story of Israelites taken captive against their will to another land and having to be rescued. Moreover, recall that in Solomon's great prayer at the dedication of the temple, he thinks of the plight of captives. And part of his great prayer there in 1 Kings chapter 8 deals with the reality that oftentimes people are taken captive by violent people and taken away. I mean, it happens in our own country. Human trafficking is part of it. So Solomon recognizes this. In 1 Kings chapter 8, 46 through 50, we read this. When they sin against you, for there is no man who does not sin, and you are angry with them and deliver them to an enemy, so that they take them away captive to the land of the enemy, far off or near, if they take thought in the land where they have been taken captive and repent and make supplication to you in the land of those who have taken them captive, saying, we have sinned and have committed iniquity, we've acted wickedly. If they return to you with their whole heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies who have taken them captive and pray to you toward their land, which you have given to their fathers, the city which you have chosen and the house which I have built for your name, then hear their prayer and their supplication in heaven, your dwelling place, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you and all their transgressions which they have transgressed against you, and make them objects of compassion before those who have taken them captive, that they may have compassion on them. And so we have here in 2 Kings 5, yet another of the captivity stories. And most of the time when preachers deal with this chapter, they focus on Naaman and Elisha, and they overlook the little girl. And they overlook her family. And I don't think we should do that. Because these blessings beyond Israel came as a result of the terrible thing that happened in one family. And happened to her parents, and happened to this girl. And so we consider again tonight, Blessings Beyond Israel, part 2. We We should note that the remote beginning of the blessings that came to Naaman and his household began with a successful raid into Israel, a victory brought about through the sovereign purposes of God. Because our text, as we saw this morning, indicates that it was the Lord who gave victory to Aram through the means of Naaman, the valiant warrior and head of the armies of the Arameans. In other words, the blessings that came to Naaman and his household began with the horrific ordeal an Israelite family was called to go through, underscoring the truth that advances for the kingdom of God often come through the trials of the people of God. And that is something that we saw this morning, and that seems to be a real theme of this whole chapter. Advances in the kingdom of God often comes through the trials of the people of God. And so we look tonight at verse 3. 2 Kings chapter 5 and verse 3. She said to her mistress, "I wish that my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, that he would cure him of his leprosy." So consider in the first place tonight the words that inspired hope. The words that inspired hope. These are the words of the girl from Israel, the captive taken in a raid. And no doubt they're but a summary of all that she said. No doubt she said a lot more. But here we have just a summary of what she said. No doubt, upon hearing these words, Naaman's wife would inquire about the prophet who was in Samaria. And then, no doubt, the girl would tell her all she knew about Elisha. She might, and I suppose she did, tell her of what he had done in providing for the widow of Zarephath in chapter 4, as recorded in chapter 4. And then she might go on to tell him about all that had happened with the Shunammite in both providing a son and then seeing him risen from the dead. The girl either knew Elisha or knew about him and had the confidence that he both would and could deal with the malady that her master had. And upon hearing the girl, Naaman's wife would say to her husband something like this, "Honey, there's something I want you to hear from my servant. She told me something I think you will be interested in." Naaman, of course, did not dismiss her words. And I believe the reason that her words inspired hope was his knowledge as a military man that this same prophet, Elisha, was somehow involved in Israel's decisive victory over the Moabites, as recorded back in chapter 3. And after listening to the girl, he might have thought, Elisha, where have I heard that name before? The prophet who is in Samaria. Yeah, he's the one that I've heard about that was involved in Israel's victory over the Moabites. Maybe I should pay attention to what this girl has to say. Now, of course, everything I've said might be all conjecture. You know, I have no way of knowing if all these things took place. But the fact of the matter is, the text tells us that he paid attention to her words and that her words inspired hope. That the prophet who was in Samaria was a man that could help him if he so chose to help him. So having seen the words that inspired hope, consider in the second place tonight the character that inspired belief. The character that inspired belief. It's evident from verse 4 that Naaman believed the words of this young girl. And the question we need to ask is, why did he believe her? Was he just a credulous man? Kind of person that just believes everything you're told? I find that hard to believe because of the simple fact that credulous people rarely rise to high positions in any sphere. I believe that Naaman's belief in the report of this girl was related to what he and his wife had seen in her by way of her character day in and day out. I remember reading a wonderful essay by Robert Louis Dabney, a great and flawed Southern theologian. There are those in evangelical churches today that tell us that we're not allowed to have the volumes of Robert Louis Dabney in our studies because he championed slavery. I hope none of you young men fall prey to that wokeness, because Dabney, even though he was a flawed man, was a great theologian who ought to be read. He was a man of his times, and we ought not to judge a man of his times by our times. But Robert Louis Dabney has a wonderful essay, and I'm sure my pastoral friends have access to it. The title of his essay is "The Light of a Holy Example." It's really worth reading, and I'll give you a short summary of what's in it right now, just to illustrate my point. It's the story of the conversion of an old cynical attorney. An attorney who was a skeptic, lived to an old age, but who, by the grace and mercy of God, was converted in old age. And in his advanced years, he lived with his widowed sister. And there he had occasion to be visited by his nephew, who happened to be a minister of the gospel. And this nephew, who was a minister of the gospel, knowing that his uncle was not a believer, would do all that he could to introduce him to good books and to witness to him. And so he gave him book after book for the old cynical skeptical attorney to read, and the man read them. And then one day, when the nephew was visiting his mother, she spoke to him of a most extraordinary event, because earlier that week, the elders of the church she attended had come to interview her brother, the heretofore skeptic and worldly man, and they listened to his testimony he gave of his conversion. And they were astounded as to the clarity and the genuineness of his testimony. And soon he was admitted into the membership of the church. And the nephew, who was a minister, couldn't help but wonder if any of the books he had recommended had been used by God in the conversion of his uncle. And to this, the old gentleman admitted that no, the books were not instrumental at all. Didn't help him at all. And when asked what was instrumental in his conversion, the old man was quite clear. It was the example of his young niece, Katie. The example of his young niece, Katie. And here's what Dabney writes. "And it was perfectly clear that Katie had something which I, with all my pride and of integrity and philanthropy, never had, which nobody has by nature. And it was an admirable thing, too. Now, you see, I was obliged to ask myself where it came from. And as I was sure it could not come from nature, it must come from above nature. And here, then, was a divine principle actually at work. What else could I conclude? Well, then, the doctrine of regeneration must be true, absurd as I had thought it was before. There was no other solution. I saw that there is such a thing as the implantation of a superhuman divine principle in a human being. And I had to believe that it came by this gospel. You see, Katie always says that if there's anything good in her, it comes from God through Christianity. That she gets it by believing the gospel and praying through Christ, and I'm obliged to believe her. Besides, there wasn't any other way to account for it except, which was not absurd. But there was the thing, and it had to be accounted for. Now, you see, when I saw there really was a way in which God gave a person a new nature, as a man of sense, I could not but know that it was good for me too. So I desired it for myself. How can a person see perfect disinterestedness, love, purity, and truth, and not want it? At least I wanted it. I knew I had needed it all my life amidst all my pride. Well, of course, the only thing to do was to seek it, and I did. And that is just the history of the matter. And it all began with the example of a godly girl. And I believe that it is evident from this chapter that that is what was at work here in the household of Naaman. It was a young girl separated from home and family, taken to a foreign land, to a people with a strange language, to an idolatrous culture. But what a girl she was. Here was a spectacularly wealthy family, and this girl rises to the position where she was Naaman's wife's personal attendant. She's in a real sense a feminine version of Joseph, isn't she? She's just like Joseph. A feminine version of Joseph. And there was something very different about this girl. She obviously did not succumb to bitterness against God because of the trial she went through. I cannot help but think of hymn number 80 and stanza number 3. When through the deep waters I call thee to go, the rivers of woe shall not thee overflow. For I will be with thee, thy troubles to bless, and sanctify to thee thy deepest distress. And sanctify to thee thy deepest distress. And no doubt that was at work in this girl. The author here in 2 Kings 5 leaves out so much, doesn't he? Maybe in glory we'll be able to find out the rest of the story, if we can sit down with her and with Elisha and with Naaman himself. Because by the end of this chapter, he's converted, isn't he? So the author leaves out so much. As I read it, I've asked myself the question, what happened to her parents? Did they survive the raid? If so, how were they coping with the trial of the daughter taken away by violent men? But in spite of all this, she adjusted to the realities of her new situation. She no doubt understood something of both the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. Perhaps on Sabbath day meetings earlier in her life, because she's evidently a child of the remnant. And on the Sabbath, the Elisha and the sons of the prophets would minister among the remnant people. And perhaps she was able to recall things that she had heard on Sabbath days. And maybe she could recall on those Sabbath days the prophets or the sons of the prophets reading from the book of Genesis and reading Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20, where Joseph says to his brothers, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to preserve many people alive." Both the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man in that one verse, isn't it? You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. Brothers and sisters, we have to hold on to both of those truths at the same time. Dabney is correct when he tells us, quote, that the light of a holy example is the gospel's main argument. The light of a holy example is the gospel's main argument. There was a purity about this girl, a respectful demeanor, sympathy that Naaman and his wife had never seen among girls and women at court. It was attractive and winsome and gave credibility to her words, didn't it? And you see, we are to live holy examples before the world. The Lord Jesus commanded, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." So, having considered the words that inspired hope and the character that inspired belief, we come to the last place tonight, the experience that promoted error. Experience that promoted error. Naaman went in, verses 4 through 6, and told his master, saying, "Thus and thus spoke the girl who was from the land of Israel." And then the king of Aram said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." He departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothes. He brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, "And now this letter comes to you. Behold, I have sent Naaman, my servant, to you, that you may cure him of his leprosy." What's going on here? Both Naaman and his king, who was likely Ben-Hadad II, you know, perhaps they can be excused for their error. You might say, what is their error? Maybe I'm getting ahead of myself. Well, their error was to think that the prophets of God were subject to the kings. Right? That's why the letter goes to the king. Because in their nation, all the prophets did the bidding of the king. Right? What do we call it in Christianity when the church is subject to a monarchy? That's what they have in England. In Britain, it is the Queen who names the Archbishop of Canterbury, and she is looked upon as the head of the Anglican Church. She's the one who names the Archbishop of Canterbury. Oh, we don't have that practice here in America. It's a completely wrong practice. It's known as Erastianism, named after Erastus, who lived from 1524 to 1583 and who promoted the idea that the church ought to be subject to the monarchy, that the monarchy controls the church. And perhaps, no doubt, this is what Naaman and his king believed, that all these prophets were subject to the kings. Now, the girl's words concerned Elisha, but the letter is addressed to Israel's king. And now what, who was likely at this time Jehoram, the Israelite king mentioned in chapter 3. Now why, if you wanted to meet Elisha, would a letter be sent to the king? Well, just as I've said, they believed that the prophets were subject to the kings. Even in apostate Israel, this was the dominant belief. Bishop Paul, writing centuries ago on this passage of scripture, said this: "The Syrians supposed that whatever a subject could do, a sovereign might command. That such a prophet could neither be out of the knowledge nor out of the obedience of the prince. Never did he dream of any exemption, but imagining Jehoram to be no less a king of prophets than of people, and Elisha no less a subject than a seer, he writes to the king." And we may excuse Naaman and Ben-Hadad, for their experience was narrow. Among their idolatrous system, all the prophets were subject to the king. And you know, the amount that Naaman brought into Israel was enormous, both then and today. 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, 10 changes of clothes. That works out to about 750 pounds of silver and 150 pounds of gold. What's gold go for an ounce right now? What's it, about $1,800 an ounce or something like that right now? 150 pounds of gold. An enormous amount of money he brings into Israel, thinking that he's going to be able to buy his healing. And you know, the fact that the king gave him this amount of money to take into Israel demonstrates the high position that Naaman had earned in the eyes of the king. Verse 5, then the king of Aram said, go now and I will send a letter to the king of Israel. He departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothes. But we will find, however, that Elisha was not interested in either the money or the clothes. Not interested in the money. Not interested in the clothes. All he's concerned about is the honor of God. All he's concerned about is that this man know that there is a prophet in Israel. Now, in conclusion this evening, I want to come back one whose words began this whole series of events, namely the captive girl from Israel. And the great question is, what sustained her in the midst of such a life-changing trial? And is it not clear from her words that she is a child of the remnant, a child from a faithful home in Israel, a child who knew of Elisha, and no doubt who also knew the Lord? What would sustain her in the midst of such an experience? And the answer, I believe, is clear. It would have been God's word, the scriptures. Not because she had a Bible, but because she would be able to remember what she had been taught. Sabbath day after Sabbath day after Sabbath day, listening to one of the sons of the prophets as they ministered throughout the northern kingdom to the thousands that the Lord had not allowed to bow the knee to Baal, but who continued to be faithful to him. At those times, she would be acquainted with the record as to how God had blessed his people in situations similar to her own. She would recall how God blessed Joseph in Egypt. She would think as to how good it was that she was in Naaman's household among a family where she developed sympathy for their problems rather than rejoicing in their tribulation. She developed sympathy for their problems. She did not rejoice in Naaman's troubles. She might have been able to recall the psalms that would have been sung in their worship when the sons of the prophets gathered the remnant on Sabbath day. Psalm 119:50, this is my comfort in my affliction, that your word has revived me. Psalm 119, 92 and 93, if your law had not been my delight, then I would have perished in my affliction. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have revived me. And those texts remind us that people who believe God's word, people who love God's word, people who internalize God's word are upheld in their trials in ways uncomprehended by the world. And let me end then this evening by going back to my introduction. I mentioned therein that at the first published American captivity narrative, that of Mary Rowlandson, that was published in 1682, Her ordeal began on February 10, 1675, and she wrote about that dreadful day when her town was attacked. She said, all was gone. My husband gone. At least separated from me. And to add to my grief, the Indians told me they would kill him as he came homeward. My children gone, my relations and friends gone. our house and home and all our comforts, within door and without, all was gone, except my life. And I knew not but the next moment that might go too. It is not in my tongue or pen to express the sorrows of my heart and bitterness of my spirit that I had at this departure. But God was with me in a wonderful manner, carrying me along and bearing up my spirit that it did not quite fail. And her narrative goes on to say that the means God used to uphold her was a Bible that one of the Indians gave her from the plunder he had seized. Mm-hmm. He gave her a Bible, and it was the scriptures that upheld her in the midst of her trial. You see why we need these Old Testament narratives? Because not only did the Lord Jesus use this narrative, this particular narrative, when he preached his first sermon in Nazareth synagogue, but because the New Testament tells us in so many places things like this, like Paul wrote in Romans 15:4, whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Amen. 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 Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you for this portion of your holy word. We would ask our Father that you would make us more and more a people of the book, that we might be able to face trials in a godly way, seeing beyond them to what you have promised us, if not in this life, certainly in that which is to come. We ask your blessing now upon our continued fellowship. We ask your continued blessing upon us in the new week that is before us, that you would prosper us in the work that is before us and keep us safe, not only from physical harm, but from spiritual harm as well. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.